Philippians chapter 1, we begin with verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 30. Knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word. I want to call your attention in particular to that opening part of verse 28. Note just the beginning, the first phrase in the verse where Paul says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. We've seen in the course of our studies the confidence of Paul. He was confident that the work begun in the Philippians would be perfected. We see that in verse 6. And he was confident that the gospel was being furthered, even though it might not seem like it to the fleshly eye. Paul was desirous that the Philippians share this confidence with him. So we find him saying to them in verse 12, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Paul was in jail. It's important to keep that ever in mind when you're reading this epistle. It would be easy to argue that the gospel was being suppressed, that the gospel and the cause of Christ was temporarily in defeat. Paul says it's not the case. It might appear that way, but what I want you to understand is that the things that have happened to me are actually contributing to the advancement of the gospel and are not suppressing the gospel. Oh, what a tremendous statement in Scripture to align ourselves with. How we need to gain that outlook. And that outlook is gained by seeing above our circumstances, by seeing beyond ourselves, and by focusing on the task immediately before us. Paul was also confident that even though he would just as soon depart and be with Christ, which would be far better, he was confident that he would nevertheless have occasion to see the saints at Philippi again and to minister to them again for the joy and furtherance of their faith. See how he expresses this confidence in verse 25. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. This joy and confidence that Paul has, not in himself or in the saints in Philippi, but this joy and confidence that he has in Christ and that he has in the gospel of Christ, leads to the first exhortation of the chapter, and that's what we looked at last week. It's found in verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. In other words, let the gospel govern your life. That's what Paul is saying in effect. This gospel that has brought salvation to your soul and has conveyed to you the assurance of heaven, this gospel which has taught you the love of Christ for sinners who deserve the wrath of Christ, let this gospel be the ruling power in your heart so that the gospel of Christ becomes the driving force behind everything you do and say and think. And you may recall how I pointed out that the word conversation pertains to all that a Christian does say or think or do. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, or as another version translates it, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You could say that Paul is calling upon the Philippians to persevere in their faith. This is the meaning of the later part of verse 27, which makes reference to standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Walking worthy, standing fast, striving together for the faith of the gospel. These phrases describe Christian perseverance. Or you could say that they describe the constancy of the Christian's faith. Now, when you come to verse 28, Paul is adding something to this notion of the constancy of faith. You could argue that he is now dealing with what we might term the courage of faith. The constancy of faith, and now the courage of faith. Look at what he says again, verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. In nothing terrified by your adversaries. This is another one of those statements that leads me to marvel at the power of God in Paul's life. You can't help but notice when you follow the Apostle Paul through the book of Acts that everywhere he went, he met strong resistance and he confronted terrible adversaries. I've been reminding you throughout these studies in Philippians that this was a letter that Paul wrote from jail. The Philippians also would have remembered the fact that when Paul first came to Philippi, he was put in jail. His adversaries became very provoked when he cast a demon out of a young damsel in Acts chapter 16. And this cost them, this hurt them where it hurts real bad in the unsaved world, in the pocketbook. And so we read in that chapter, beginning with verse 22 in Acts 16, and the multitude rose up together against them. This is Paul and Silas. And the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. You certainly get a glimpse in those verses, don't you, of the intensity of the animosity against Paul. You certainly recognize that he had fierce adversaries. On another occasion, he would be stoned and left for dead. On yet another occasion, when he would re-arrive in Jerusalem, the Jews would apprehend him. They would shut the doors of the temple and then go about to kill him in Acts 21 and verse 13. He was rescued on that occasion by the Roman soldiers and was given permission to address the very ones in the crowd that tried to kill him. And when he got to that part of his sermon that had to do with taking the gospel to the Gentiles, we're told in Acts 22 and verse 22, that they lifted up their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. It is not fit that he should live." And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought unto the castle and base, that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. But we have no trouble perceiving, do we, that Paul had adversaries. Fierce adversaries. These scenes are the ones to keep in mind then when Paul makes the statement in Philippians 1 and verse 28 that the believer, while he walks in a manner worthy of the gospel, and while he stands fast, and while he strives for the faith of the gospel, he does so in nothing terrified by your adversaries. We can certainly recognize in Paul that while he was confident and while he was joyful, we can now add another descriptive term to him. We can say also that he was fearless. In all of these episodes I've described, he was certainly himself in nothing terrified by his adversaries. And as this statement suggests, the believer should be fearless also. You and I are to be in nothing terrified by the adversaries of the gospel of Christ. The thing we need to consider, therefore, is how does the Christian do that? How does the Christian manifest this kind of courage in his faith? That's the question I want to endeavor to answer this morning as we consider the theme of obtaining the courage that accompanies faith. Obtaining the courage that accompanies faith. How does the Christian obtain that courage? Consider with me, first of all, that before you obtain anything, you must see the need for it. So I'd have you think with me first on the need for obtaining the courage of faith. I've been describing some of the situations that Paul encountered to set the stage for showing you that Paul was in nothing terrified by his adversaries. But as verses 29 and 30 clearly show us, Paul was not unique in the adversity he bore. Look at what verses 29 and 30 say. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now hear to be in me. Oh, that's a statement we may have to come back to before we're done. It's almost hard to pass by that verse without devoting a study to the sovereignty of God in salvation. It's given unto you to believe. Faith is a gift. And it's not the only gift. Suffering is a gift that God gives as well. These things are given to the believer on the behalf of Christ. And so you see what he's saying. He's saying that the saints at Philippi were in the same conflict that he, Paul, was engaged in. He doesn't suggest for a moment that his own conflict was somehow unique or unusual for him, and that the Christians at Philippi should not expect the same things to happen to them. They were in the same conflict. They were facing the same adversaries. They could expect the same kinds of things to happen to them. Indeed, these things are given in the behalf of Christ. It is given to the believer to believe, and it is given to him to suffer. And this is the consistent testimony of the New Testament. So when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said to them, in his second epistle, chapter 1 and verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. There were times in the course of Paul's ministry that this truth of affliction and tribulation made him anxious with regard to the state of the people to whom he preached the gospel. That's one of the reasons that I chose 1 Thessalonians 3 for our scripture reading this morning. Go back and look at that chapter again and allow yourself to be drawn into the suspense of that chapter. We know from Acts chapter 17, in the case of the church at Thessalonica, that the brethren had sent Paul and Silas away by night because of the hostility that had erupted toward the gospel. And in his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul shares with them how anxious he was for them because of his hasty departure. Listen again to some of the words from chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And ye know, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Can you sense the suspense that's conveyed in that passage? Paul saying we could hardly stand it. We had to hasten our way out of Thessalonica. It's like our ministry to you was prematurely cut off, and we knew that you were undergoing afflictions and persecutions. We knew that the treatment we received, you would receive, and we wondered. We were in suspense. We wanted to know if your faith held. And so when we could no longer forbear, I had to send Timothy. And Timothy does go, and he brings Paul a good report. Their faith is holding. They are evidently in nothing terrified by their adversaries. Their faith is holding. And Paul goes on to say a little later in that chapter, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Oh, there's tremendous emotion and suspense in that third chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And what Paul asserts in his epistles, we also find Christ saying during his earthly ministry. In John 15, verse 8, Christ says, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Now that statement is very instructive by Christ. In that statement by Christ, we're taught not only to expect the same kind of treatment that Christ received and that Paul received and that those early Christians received, but we're also taught why we should expect such treatment. It springs from the natural man's hatred of Christ, and it springs from the fact that a lost world doesn't know God. And I would add that the gospel, by its very nature, is confrontational. It confronts men and women in their sin. And to those who have no perception of the love of Christ and the provision he's made, it makes them angry. We can be thankful this morning that we are not exposed to the kind of hostility that those early Christians knew. We have not yet been forced to flee from our homes the way those early Christians were forced to flee from theirs. We've not been committed to prison. We certainly do see, however, that we live in a culture that is hostile to Christ and hostile to all that is in keeping with Christ's word. Our science is hostile to the doctrine of creation. Our fine arts is dedicated to expressions of sin and immorality. Our political culture is dedicated to sanctioning sin and portraying the sanctity of life as a war against women. And those that think otherwise try to step softly through the issue and try to shift the discussion to a different issue. When have we ever seen a man in our culture today in the realm of politics that could say, I'm against sodomy because God is against it. I'm against taking the life of the unborn because God is against it. Oh, we hope and we pray for men that will espouse those views, but even when we manage to elect them, you can't help but notice how gingerly they have to tiptoe in the halls of Congress. And doesn't our text this morning run contrary to what a large part of our Christian culture, so-called, propagates? How many are led to believe that the Christian life should be an easy life? You are, after all, in the realm of God's favor. Shouldn't you expect to have health and wealth? Doesn't God love you? And if He does love you, shouldn't He give you nice things? And shouldn't He provide for you mild winds that make for smooth sailing in life? It didn't take me very long to have to find this quote from Joel Osteen where he says, God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money to fulfill the destiny He has laid out for us. Isn't that incredible? Of course, the comeback question is, what if those things are distractions to greater riches? What a contrast to the way Paul lived and to the experiences of those early Christians. What a contrast to the words of our text that set before us the reality of spiritual adversaries. But if your focus is on the things of this world, then you won't rise to the challenge of obtaining the courage that accompanies faith. You'll be too focused on a different challenge. You'll be aiming and striving for what this world can give you. And in so doing, you may be building on the sand rather than on the rock of Christ. There is then a challenge that must be taken up. It's the challenge of courage, and it's a challenge that recognizes the hostility of the world to Christ and to the gospel of Christ. It's a challenge that acknowledges the truth that the Christian faces many spiritual adversaries that would rob him and suppress him and seek to intimidate him against living for Christ or standing for Christ or speaking for Christ. Do you wonder whether or not you face such adversity? Well, there's a simple test you can take to gauge that adversity. How easy is it for you to speak of Christ in your work environment? Why is it that you would even find it challenging? Apart from your perception that Christ isn't welcome here, I know that these people don't want to hear this. And so we need to rise then, don't we, to the challenge of the courage of faith. And this leads me then to my next point of consideration, which is the means for gaining this courage. If you see the need for it, then we need to ask next, how do I gain it? What is the means for gaining it? When you look at Paul's own list of sufferings and afflictions that are found in 2 Corinthians 11, it magnifies his courage all the more. Verse 25 in that chapter, thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. And yet this is the same man who is telling us to be in nothing terrified by your adversaries. How did Paul reach such a summit of courage, if I could call it that? And how do we begin to reach such a summit? Well, I think that the key here is found in the study that we did a couple of weeks ago. We have to go back to verse 21 and take note again of Paul's philosophy of life and death. Where he says in that verse, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I borrowed a lot from Martin Lloyd-Jones when we did that study. I don't know if I pointed out what he said about what Paul means by living. Let me quote Lloyd-Jones again. What then does he mean by life? In that verse, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Lloyd-Jones is asking, what does he mean by living? He means the supreme thing in life, the thing for which and by which he lives, the thing without which life would be to him pointless and meaningless. He means the thing that controls the whole of his life. Perhaps the best way of putting it is like this, the thing that Paul is really saying about himself is that he is in love with Christ. He loves him, and as is always true of love, that love dominates his life and controls it. For to me to live is Christ, which means then that Paul lives in the power of Christ's love. To live, to truly live, to live life and draw from it all that God means for you to have from it is to love. And not just to love, but to love Christ. And not just to love Christ, but to love Him in the awareness of how great His love is for you. John, in his first epistle, makes the connection for us then between this kind of love and the courage of faith. When he writes in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. I could have used this verse, I suppose, in my previous point, which dealt with the challenge of obtaining the courage of faith. But I refer to the verse now in 1 John because it tells us plainly how that challenge is met. If you would increase your courage, you must increase your love. Perfect love casteth out fear. This really lifts the whole matter out of the realm of sheer determination, doesn't it? How often the Christian stumbles by thinking his progress is determined by the strength of his will. And I'm not about to negate the Christian strength of resolve. Indeed, we'll have cause to focus on it more when we get into chapter 2 and verse 13. The point I'm making now, however, is that it is not by relying on the strength of our wills that we'll gain the courage to be in nothing terrified by our adversaries. The apostles, Peter especially, thought before Christ's crucifixion that by sheer determination he would have the courage to stand by Christ, even in death. Though all forsake you, I won't, he said, in effect. And yet a short time later, they were most of them scattered, terrified by the adversaries, you could say. But on the day of Pentecost, Peter and the others were fearless. And before the Jewish council, they were fearless. And even when warned and beaten, they were fearless. And the reason for their courage is traceable to their understanding of Christ's love in the gospel. They understood that Christ didn't die defeated by his adversaries, but Christ died rather making atonement for their sins and thus paved the way for them to know everlasting life in heaven in the presence of the one who loved them and gave himself for their sins. He gave himself for me. This is why Paul would write, "For to me to live is Christ." Christ gave himself for me. And because he gave himself for me, he has secured heaven for me. And this is why Paul could write that to die is gain. So perfect love casts out fear. And I should note here that it's a particular kind of fear that is in view. I should qualify it by saying perfect love casts out the fear of man. And as the author of Hebrews states in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Delivered from the bondage of the fear of death, delivered from the fear of man. Small wonder that Paul was fearless. If perfect love has cast out the fear of man, and Christ has secured heaven so that to die is gain, then there really isn't anything to be afraid of, is there? I suppose you could really boil the matter down to that well-known passage in Romans 8, where Paul elaborates on the simple and glorious truth that nothing can separate us from the love of God. "For I am persuaded," he writes in verse 38, and there's the key, I might pause and add. The key here is in being persuaded. "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are persuaded of Christ's love the way Paul was persuaded of it, persuaded that nothing can separate you from it, persuaded that no circumstances in life and not even death itself can separate you from it, then you will attain the courage the text presents, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. It's a matter of being persuaded, isn't it, of Christ's love. It's not a matter of sheer determination on our part that I'm going to muster up my courage. Oh, if you're persuaded of His love, the courage will come. This month of October is recognized by many as being Reformation Month. And we love to think during this month of the great reformers, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and others. Luther, we know, was certainly fearless before his adversaries. He captures the sentiment of what I've been describing in the third stanza of that hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever. Oh, doesn't that strike you as being the sentiment of a man who in nothing was terrified by his adversaries? So we obtain the courage of faith by growing in the love of Christ. The same truth is conveyed by Christ Himself in the last beatitude He gives in the Sermon on the Mount. Some of you may recall, quite a while now, when we studied the Sermon on the Mount, I pointed out when we got to the end of the Beatitudes that there is some disagreement among commentators as to how many Beatitudes there are. Are there 8 or are there 9? I personally think that there are 8, and that the last one is repeated by Christ in order to make it a point of emphasis. Matthew 5 and verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then in the following verses, Christ becomes even more direct. Up to verse 10 in the Beatitudes, the formula most often is, "Blessed are they." Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then when you get to verse 11, it's as if Christ is looking right into the eye of everyone that He's addressing in that audience. And He's speaking directly to them when He says, "Blessed are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." The formula in the Beatitudes also shows us something of the way to obtain the courage of faith. What is Christ saying in each Beatitude? He's saying that the true subjects of the kingdom of heaven are blessed. And there's the key. Knowing that you're blessed. If you know that you're blessed, then you're ready to face whatever the world and the powers of darkness hurl at you. You're ready to say with Luther, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also." I know that I'm blessed of God. I know nothing can separate me from His love. And so I'm ready to face whatever the world and whatever the forces of darkness hurl at me. So you obtain the courage that accompanies faith by growing in your knowledge of and appreciation for the love of Christ. That actually makes the challenge not only obtainable, but desirable. You're not so much focused on the terror of your adversaries as you're focused on Christ Himself. And I think I should point out here that it's precisely at this point that too many Christians fall short of the goal of obtaining the courage of faith. They're focused so strongly on the adversaries. They're focused so strongly, some I dare say are obsessed by everything that's wrong in the world. Look at the abysmal state of the nation, they say. Look at the terrible laws that our rulers make. Look at how ineffective our politicians are when it comes to representing our values. Look at the extent of compromise and apostasy in the church. So much sin, so much fault to find on every hand. And while I'm not suggesting that we should be oblivious to all that's going on around us, I would say that I don't want to look at those things. I certainly don't want to look at them to such a degree that they dominate my heart and my mind. If you're focused primarily on those things, then you will be intimidated by the terror of Christ's adversaries. You will be downcast and discouraged and pessimistic. Can I give you a little bit of political advice? As we're coming up very shortly to a major election. I don't think I'll get in trouble for this from the IRS because I'm not going to endorse a candidate and I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. I'm going to suggest rather that you strive to see with the eye of faith the one who sits on the throne before whom the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. I am hoping and praying as this time draws near that I will have a clear and full vision of my Savior. I'm glad that He doesn't rule and reign by virtue of popular vote or how the Electoral College comes out. No, He has earned that throne by virtue of what He's accomplished in this world. And the outcome of this election has no bearing on that. So I want to focus on Him. I want to see Him. If you'll make Him who loved you and gave Himself for you the focus of your faith, then you won't be shaken by the outcome of an election. Really, there's a sense in which any way you cut it, the outcome's going to be abysmal anyway. We're either going to continue down a path of socialism, or we're going to give a certain credence to a cult, or we could end up even doing both by electing a Mormon who will continue to grow the government and take the nation deeper into debt. If your focus is on Christ and you're persuaded that nothing can separate you from His love and you believe that you are bountifully blessed in Him, then you'll walk worthy of the gospel. You'll stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Now my time is spent. I actually had a third point that I was going to contemplate. I'll only leave it with you to develop in your own mind. And that is the message conveyed by courage. Note again what it says in the text, in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token. That word token is translated in some other versions by the word sign. A sign of perdition to them, but a sign of salvation to you, and that from God. A sign communicates something. A sign conveys a message. And if you will rise to the challenge of obtaining the courage that accompanies faith because you are persuaded of the love of Christ, then your life and your demeanor and your words, and especially the fact that you are in nothing terrified by your adversaries, will send a message to them that they really are lost and they really are condemned. In spite of their efforts to suppress that truth. And it will also convey a message to your own soul. You're a recipient of God's grace. It is given to me to believe and to suffer for His sake. I would never have believed, and I would never have the courage of faith apart from Him. I must be His child. So there is a message conveyed by courage. So there's a challenge we need to take up, the challenge of courage. The means to taking it up is not by gritting hard, biting our teeth real hard in a display of sheer determination. The means for taking up the challenge is to be persuaded of the love of Christ and that nothing can separate you from it. And if you will rise to the challenge in that way, then you will convey a message, a twofold message, a message to a world that's lost, that they really are indeed lost and need Christ, and that you are indeed a child of the King. Let's close then in prayer.